We now present your speaker, Brother B.C. Goodpastor.
Tonight I'm speaking on what might be called one of the saddest statements of Jesus of why people remain in a lost condition. In the fifth chapter of John, beginning with verse 39, we read, "Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life." You will not come unto me, that you might have life. I think that is certainly one of the saddest statements that our Master ever made. Our Master made many statements which, from different points of view, were sad. I remember on one occasion he cleansed the 10 lepers, men who were suffering from a fatal malady, men who by reason of their affliction were ostracized from society, men who were doomed never again, humanly speaking, to be well, men who were suffering from disease that represented the utmost corruption of the human body, this side the grave. In some stages, some types of leprosy would involve the victim in such tragic experiences as that of losing his fingers and his toes and his hands and his feet. In fact, from one of our leper colonists comes this gripping and touching story of cooperation. Two lepers made a garden. One of them didn't have any feet. The other one didn't have any hands. The one who had feet carried the one who had hands but no feet, and together they made a garden. Well, our Master met 10 men who were lepers, and he healed all 10. 9 of them went on their thoughtless, ungrateful way, but one returned to express his appreciation. One from whom we might expect least is the one who really produces most. This man was a Samaritan who returned to express his appreciation to our Lord. And then Jesus inquired, and we might say that there were tears in his words. He said, "Do not cleanse the 10, where are the 9? That's a pathetic statement, isn't it? That people for whom he did so much should be so little grateful. You know, in some respects, ingratitude is worse than revenge. Revenge is returning evil for evil, but ingratitude is returning evil for good. Our Master was confronted by man's ingratitude, and still is. And then when our Master was on the cross, after perhaps the larger part of the 6 more hours of suffering was passed, our Master cried out of the vast darkness that enshrouded the land, the saddest statement from the cross, perhaps the saddest statement that fell from his lips, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," speaking in his native Aramaic. It said that regardless of how many languages a man may know, that in hours of great mental suffering or physical agony, he always speaks in the language which first he knew. And our Master cries out in his native Aramaic, which by interpretation means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Our Master was not unaccustomed to being forsaken. Bethlehem, the town of his birth, had no room for him. Nazareth, the town of his rearing, cast him off. Capernaum, the village of his public ministry, rejected him. Jerusalem, the city of the great king, refused him. And in the crucial hour, his disciples forsook him and fled. And now on the cross, when the night is darkest, when the burden's heaviest, God Almighty withdraws from his Son and allows him, as the prophet said, to tread the winepress alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If ever there was a message that brought, if I could use such an expression, tears to the eyes of angels, it must have been this. If ever there were words that brought regret to the heart of God Almighty, that he planned the priceless death of his Son to avail man's salvation, Surely if he ever entertained such a thought as that of regret, it must have been when his son appealed to him in these heartrending words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't fully fathom the words that our master here used. We know that he who did know sin was made sin. We know that upon him was laid the iniquities of us all, not tasting death for one man, but tasting death for every man. As we read in the second chapter and ninth verse of the Hebrew letter. And tasting death for every man at the same time. If not the physical agony of Calvary that's burdensome, it's the spiritual anguish. The burden of all the guilt of all the sons of Adam laid upon him at one time. And when he's carrying that staggering burden, God Almighty withdraws from him and allows him to die unsupported of God as the sinner in his sins dies unsupported of God. Yes, that perhaps is the saddest statement our master made. But the one we're studying tonight is a sad statement. You will not come unto me that you might have life. That's sad from the standpoint of our master. When we take into consideration what our master already had done and what later he would do for men, that becomes a sad statement. In the 8th chapter 9th verse of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, know ye the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Our master in this connection is not represented as being rich primarily in material considerations. Our master's rich in terms of spiritual and eternal values. And he lays these aside, temporarily becomes impoverished, that we through his poverty might become rich. And our master was materially poor as well. As we have emphasized, he was born of humble parents. Went about among men saying that the foxes had holes and the birds of the nest of the heavens had nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Rode into Jerusalem on a beast that belonged to another. Observed the Passover the last time in the home of a friend. Crucified on a cross that belonged to Rome. Buried in a sepulcher that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Not only did he become poor, but he died the tragic death of the cross in our behalf. And our master was speaking to men for whom he came to the earth and for whom later he would die. And he said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. It was a sad statement from the standpoint of what our master had done. In the second place, it's a sad statement from the standpoint of man. When we take into consideration man's helpless and undone condition, God Almighty loved man when he was loveless. God Almighty, the sinless and the powerful, loved man, the sinful and the weak. Man was incapable of saving himself. Jeremiah said, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Man has never tried to direct his steps apart from God that he didn't get into serious trouble. Witness the people at the Tower of Babel. Think of the French people during the period of the Revolution. Think of what a price they paid because they tried to get along without God. And remember that one of these days, the people of Russia are going to pay a terrible price for their having renounced God and the Bible of God. There's a terrible future in store for any people who renounce God as they have. I said sad from man's point of view because he's incapable of directing his steps. Solomon said there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A man can't even discover God Almighty. Man's knowledge of God is not a matter of discovery, it's a matter of revelation. There are some things we know by discovery, There are many things that we may yet know by discovery. But man can't know God apart from revelation. In the first chapter and 21st verse of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. The ancient Athenians were very brilliant people. They were among the greatest people of antiquity. They were great when it came to the art, but they didn't know the true God. And yet they were wise enough to know that they didn't know Him. They were wise enough to know that there might be something they didn't know. And so they erected on an altar the inscription to an unknown God. And it was the very irony of things that the one God they didn't know was the only one who was worth knowing. The one they didn't know was the only true God. The one whom Paul endeavored to make known unto them. By their wisdom they knew not God. And for man who is incapable of directing his own steps, for a man who is incapable of discovering God, to fail or refuse to come to Christ is indeed sad. It's the bleakest of human tragedies. This statement, in indicating why people are not saved or why they remain in a lost condition, indirectly shows that some of the things is advanced as reasons for people's being continuing in a lost condition are no reason at all. For example, this passage makes it clear that nobody's lost because God wants him to be lost. We're sometimes told that God Almighty has fixed it, so some people must be lost and some must be saved, and that each number is so definitely fixed that neither one can be increased or reduced. But we haven't read the Bible that way. In the second epistle that Peter wrote, chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means God doesn't want any man to be lost. God doesn't want any sinner to be lost. God wants him to come to repentance. God wants him to come unto Him. Because the right kind of repentance is repentance toward God. God is not willing that any perish. And we read the same thought expressed from the positive point of view in the second chapter and fourth verse of 1 Timothy. Paul said, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is God's will? God's will that all men be saved. God is not willing that any man be lost on the one hand, and on the other hand, expressing it in different language, it's God's will that all men be saved, that they come to the knowledge of the truth. And we read in the 4th chapter and 10th verse of 1 Timothy that God is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. God is potentially the Savior of all men. God has made provision for the salvation of every man. Christ tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. He's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. God is the Savior potentially of all men. He's made salvation possible for all. But in the 5th chapter and 9th verse of the Hebrew letter we read, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. He's actually the Savior only of those who obey it. God wills that all men come to repentance, that they come to obedience. God wills that all men be saved. No man is lost because God wills that he be lost. No man is lost because God has fixed it so he can't be saved. Did you ever stop to think that when Jesus assigned the responsibility for people's remaining in a lost condition, that He always charged the responsibility to them and not to God? Well, if God had fixed them so they couldn't be saved, then God would be responsible for their being lost. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, along about verse 37, Jesus, in his last public appeal to the Jewish people, said, "All Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, but ye would not." He didn't say ye could not. He said ye would not. It wasn't because he was unwilling. He said, "How often I would. How often I was willing." But why was the unwillingness? It was on their part. He said, "Ye would not. You fail to enjoy my protection. You fail to enjoy my salvation because you will not. You will not." I'm glad that before the pen of inspiration slipped from the fingers of the exiled John on Patmos, that God moved him to write these heightening words in the 22nd chapter and 17th verse of the Revelation. "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. And whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely." Not merely drink, but drink freely. Whosoever will. That means you. That means anybody. That means everybody who will. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Isn't it a marvelous thing that among the last things that God has said to us is an invitation urging us to come to him? Richard Baxter one time said, "If I could look up into the blue and bending skies and see these words, Baxter shall be saved," he said, "I would hesitate in fear lest it might be some other Baxter that was intended that I was not meant." But he said, "If on looking the second time I should see written in larger and clearer letters the word, Richard Baxter shall be saved," he said, "once again I would hesitate in fear lest there might be another Richard Baxter in the world, and that he was the one who was meant." But he said, "When I look into the shining dome of God's eternal truth and read, whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely," he said, "I know Richard Baxter can be saved if he will." And that's right. Jesus said, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." He didn't say you cannot. He didn't say I will not. He said you will not. Yes, no man is lost because God wants him to be lost. He's made it such that he can't do otherwise than be lost. In the second place, no man needs to remain in a lost condition. No man needs to be lost. He may deserve to be lost, but he doesn't need to be lost. There have been conditions under which, in some sense, it was necessary that somebody be lost. Some of us can remember when the Titanic went down. It was a great ship. It was considered the mistress of the seas. It was regarded as being unsinkable. Consequently, they didn't take along sufficient life craft to take care of the passengers and the crew. They didn't think they'd ever need such. But you know, the Titanic struck an iceberg in the North Atlantic. And it soon became evident that the ship was going down. The ship was doomed. And when those in charge realized that the ship was doomed, they began to make a reckoning of their life-saving facilities, and they came to the conclusion they could save only the women and the children. That meant it was necessary that the men be lost. Some of those men died heroically. Somehow Izmi got onto the lifeboat. There were examples of husband and wife who preferred to go down together rather than there be separated by death. There was the case of an old maid who had her cat along with her, and rather than be separated from the cat, she died with the cat. I've lost no tears for her. But it was necessary that somebody be lost. Provision for salvation were inadequate on that set of particular occasion, in that setting, for everybody to be saved. I read the story of a man and his son who had been working down in a well. The time came for them to be lifted out. They both got into a large tub, wooden tub, and were being windlassed up the top of the ground. When suddenly one strand of the rope broke, and the father knew that they were both doomed if they stayed in the tub, and he jumped out and saved his boy. Necessary that somebody be lost. But it isn't necessary that anybody be lost when it comes to this matter of Christ's salvation. It isn't necessary. There's ample passage on the old ship of Zion for everybody who wants to go. Christ said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus tasted death for every man. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What John's saying, he's the propitiation for our, the church's sins, and for the sins of the whole world. All the people who are not in the church, he died for them too. It matters not what a man has done, where he is, the language of his tongue, or the color of his face. Jesus Christ is dying for it. No man need be lost, because there's ample provision for all. In the third place, no man need remain in a lost condition merely because of the nature or the number of his sins. I got a satisfaction from the fact that the gospel was first preached in the city of Jerusalem. As I said on the first Sunday of this meeting, Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And then he said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then he said, "Tarry in the city until you are endued with power from on high." And after his ascension, they went back to Jerusalem exactly as he said. They waited until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came before they began to speak. And on that occasion, they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the people to whom the gospel was first preached were the greatest sinners in the world. No other city had enjoyed such opportunities as Jerusalem. No other city had had such privileges of knowing the Old Testament and knowing God's will as the people in Jerusalem. And that these people with superior opportunities and advantages had sinned against them and had crucified God's only begotten Son. Their hands were reeking in the blood of slaughter, the slaughter of the innocent, the Son of God, the greatest sinners in the world. But God isn't afraid for his remedy to be tried on the greatest sinners first. He knows absolutely what he's doing. Some of these so-called modern divine healers are very select in selecting the patients on whom they try to exercise their cure. They won't take a man who's lost a hand or an ear, that mouth is dead and restore his ear. They can't do that. They know they can't. They were exercising the power of Christ if they could do it. But here they have the greatest sinners in the world, and they're the ones who have first offered Christ's salvation. Peter preached a great sermon condemning them by crucifying Jesus Christ. He said God raised him from the dead. He quoted from David in proof of his assertion. And then he said that all the house of Israel moist. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we read that they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. God tried his remedy first on the people who needed it most. And then on in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul says, "I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, injurious." He said, "I did it ignorant and unbelief." And then he said, "Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Oh yes, Christ's remedy for sin was sufficient for the chief of sinners. Under the marvelous alchemy of Christ's salvation, the chief of sinners could be transformed into the chief of saints. and the chief of persecutors into the chief of apostles. No man remains lost merely because of the nature or number of his sins. Christ's remedy, the remedy of the great physician, is ample for any disease of the soul. Now, sometimes in this world, we find situations where our physicians are not able to cope with the diseases. There is in Atlanta a hospital known as the home of the incurable. No one is admitted to that institution for whom there is the slightest hope of recovery. All the people in that institution are supposed to be people beyond the skill of surgery and beyond the reach of medicine. They're doomed never again to be well. Why? Because no physician has a remedy adequate to their needs. But Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise reject." It doesn't matter where he's been or what he's done. If he comes to me, that is on the conditions of his gospel, he said, I won't reject him. Christ can say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." His remedy is sufficient for any person. He can save anybody who's willing to be saved, who's willing to obey. No man remains in a lost condition because of the nature and number of his sins. Again, no man remains in a lost condition because no responsible man, because he can't understand what to do to be saved. Isaiah said the way would be plain, that the wayfaring man, though the fool, would not err therein. Yes, but someone raises this difficulty, and superficially it seems like a difficulty. They say that the question, "What must I do to be saved?" or an equivalent question, was asked 3 times in the book of Acts. Asked of men who were inspired of the Holy Spirit. And not twice did they receive the same answer, but every time it was a different answer. Why, they say in the 16th chapter of the Acts, when the Philippian jailer said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" that Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And then he spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. On the day of Pentecost, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you." And in the 9th chapter of Acts, when Saul of Tarsus said, "Lord, what was I having to do?" he said, "You go in the city, and I shall be told you what you must do." And he appeared to Ananias and told him to go down and see Saul. And when Ananias came, he told Saul what he must do. He said, "Now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Get your sins washed away literally. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's exactly the same question. Asked 3 times. One time they said, "Believe." Another time, "Repent and be baptized." And another time, "Simply be baptized." Now the confused man said, "I can't understand that." That's the same question. Asked 3 different times and received 3 different answers. But that can be understood all right if you take into consideration the facts in the case. What a man must do in order to be saved depends upon what he's already done. We read down in the 16th chapter of Mark, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Our master put salvation after faith and baptism. I presume he knew what he was doing. I assume that he put it where it should be. I'm willing to leave it just like he left it, and call it just as he taught it. And then in the 24th chapter of Luke, he said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, Peter preached repentance in Jerusalem. In the 2nd chapter of Acts, when they asked him what to do, he said, "Repent ye and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for unto the remission of sin." Whatever repentance is for, baptism is for. Baptism preceded, or rather, repentance preceded baptism, and faith preceded baptism. When we put the Great Commission together, all the records, they were taught to believe, to repent, and to be baptized. And when a man raises the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer you give him depends, if you answer him rightly, upon what he's already done. If he's like the Philippian jailer, hasn't done anything, well, he must start at faith. If like the Pentecostians, when he asks the question, he's already believed, well, then he must repent and be baptized. If like Saul of Tarsus, when Ananias arrived, he's already believed and repented, well, then he needs like Saul to arrive and be baptized for the remission of sins. Suppose I go out here on the street and ask a man, how far is it to Nashville, Tennessee? Suppose he said that it's 250 miles to Nashville. Well, I go on up to Birmingham. I ask the man in Birmingham, how far is it to Nashville? Why, he said it's about 217 miles. I go on up to Decatur. I ask the man in Decatur, how far is it to Nashville? He said 125 miles. Now, I've asked the same question three times. I've received three different answers. And yet every one of those answers is correct. Why? No two on the right, but yet all correct. How can that be? I'm at a different place relative to Nashville each time I ask the question. And so it was with these three men who raised the question. They were at different places relative to the plan of salvation when they raised the question. The jailer hadn't done anything. He's as the man in Tuscaloosa asking how far it was to Nashville. He must do everything. The Pentecostals had gone part of the way. They believed. They must do what's left. Saul of Tarsus has gone still farther, but he must do what was left. No man remains in a lost condition because he can't understand what to do to be saved. About 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost heard the gospel the first time, understood it, obeyed it, and were added to the church. The Philippian jailer heard the gospel the first time, and somewhere between midnight and 1 o'clock, he heard the gospel, understood it, obeyed it, and was rejoicing in the possession and consciousness of salvation. Well, why are men lost? Well, we come back to our text. They're lost because they will not come unto Jesus that they might have life. Well, why is it they will not come unto Him? There may be different reasons. Sometimes people will not come unto Him because they're too much in love with sin. Paul preached before Felix and Drusilla, and Felix trembled, but he was too much in love with sin to obey the gospel that Paul preached. He didn't come unto Christ that he might have life. And sometimes people are afraid of what other people will say about them. And for that reason, they will not come unto Christ. In the 12th chapter of John, we read that nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it lest they should be cast out of the synagogue. They were afraid of men. You know, a lot of people are like that. They fear men more than they fear God. But the man who knows what he's doing ought not to be afraid. I read the story of an old farmer from the Middle West who carried his cattle into Chicago and sold his cattle for cash. He had quite a roll of large bills. He's walking down the street on the first day of April and lost his pocketbook. Some boys came along and saw it, but they thought it was simply an April Fool. They crossed on the other side of the street and waited to laugh at somebody else. It wasn't long. The man came along and saw the pocketbook, started to reach down and pick it up, and they hollered, April Fool. He straightened up as if nothing had happened and went off. The second man came along that way. They treated him the same way. He went on, left the pocketbook, and the third man. But finally, the old farmer came along. And when he saw the pocketbook, he made a dash for it. He made a determined dash for it. They cried, April Fool. They laughed. They hissed. They jeered. But he went on after the pocketbook. And when he began opening it up and counting out the $50 bills and the $100 bills, they realized then who'd been the fool. Now, when a man's obeying God Almighty, he knows what he's doing. It doesn't matter what people say. He ought to go ahead and do God's will. Because in the end, that's the only thing that's going to be worthwhile. And then again, sometimes people are in love with money, as the rich young man. And sometimes they're in love with this world. They're in love with worldliness. They're in love with lust. They're in love with intemperance and other things. And they will not come unto Jesus that they might have life. But let me suggest to you, my sinner friend, that if you remain in this lost condition and die in this condition, that the responsibility is on you. Not God, not Christ, not the Holy Spirit, not the church. The responsibility is yours. If a man's drowning out yonder in the water and someone throws to him a life preserver, but he will not take hold of it, avail himself of it, and drown, his blood's not on the hands of the man who threw out the life preserver. His blood's on his own hands because he had the means of deliverance but would not avail himself of them. A man may be dying of hunger. His friends bring to him ample food. The man will not eat. He dies, but his friends are not responsible for his having starved to death. That man's blood's on his own hands. He had the means of food and health, but he rejected them. He would not receive them. And my sinner friend, Jesus Christ has provided for you the bread of life. He's provided salvation for you by his own death. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're doomed if you don't accept his will. But if you do not accept his will, his salvation, your life, and your death is not to be charged to him, but to you. A man who could eat but refuses food and dies is guilty of suicide. And the man who could be saved, has salvation presented to him, but will not come unto Christ, is guilty of spiritual suicide. In plain language, that's what it is. Jesus said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. If they don't come to him, they'll have death. And they're responsible for it. That's what they selected. The psalmist said, we are fearful and we're wonderfully made. A man so fearfully made that he can select to disobey God, or he can select to obey God. What are you going to do about it tonight? Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Are you going to listen to him? Satan suggests not now. Satan suggests some other time. Satan suggests that you stay where you are. But Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Scriptures say that today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You know what's right. You know what's safe. Will you do it? We're standing out of faith.